Morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage. Lord, as you not only open sight physically, but spiritually, and we see the testimony of this man. And Lord, we thank you for the light that is here present. Help us to see and hear and understand. And Lord, I know that I can do nothing without you. And Lord, you alone, we can preach the word and seek to live it as close as possible and speak it to our neighbors and speak it. I can speak from the pulpit, but it's you who opened the eyes to believe the things that Jesus has said. And so, Lord, we pray for this great grace. This is so important. What seems obvious to we who have believed, Lord, there's a dark veil over eyes that only you can remove. We pray that you would remove that veil today, not only from any that have that veil here, but also our loved ones, Lord, who yet deny you. Lord, you have come into the world and have done these great signs. And Lord, there's so many witnesses. And it's just simply wasn't open to the enemies of that day to say they did not happen, just too many witnesses. And so they would speak of evil power. But Lord, you were filled with grace and truth. And so, Lord, we pray you would open all eyes that hear the word today. In Jesus' name, amen. We could have called this morning's message, Jesus is the light of the world, continued. He makes mention of this phrase here. And so as he's walking out of the temple, the religious leadership had sought to kill him, which I'll talk about in just a moment. But we're at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Lord had come up in the midst of that feast. And part of the feast, there were different ceremonies that took place, remembering the faithfulness and goodness of God to his people. And one of those ceremonies included a festival of light. And at night, there was great display of light from the temple that could be seen throughout Jerusalem. And it was to remind the people that when God's people had been in the wilderness for 40 years, God had given them light to see with, to guide them, to protect them. And so Jesus speaks that great testimony in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Marvelous truth. And then we see the dialogue that follows this. And then we come into here, this miracle in chapter 9, which is a stunning miracle of creation power. It absolutely proves that Jesus' word is true. It's the obvious conclusion that anyone would draw. A man who is born blind, now he's a beggar. There was no stipend from the government. He would go to the temple. Often, you see the neighbors, they're used to seeing him there at the temple. Why the temple? That's the place where the people came, and also a place where people would be, in coming to worship God, would perhaps have soft hearts and help this man in his great need. Unable to see, what could he do in that particular environment in that age? And so he would go where the people were, and he would beg. And the Lord Jesus Christ sees him. And we're going to see in this the proof of his claim, not only that he is the light of the world, but also what we read earlier in John 8, 58 through 59 last week. Do you remember that? Jesus would say, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, that ties back to Exodus 3, where God identifies himself to Moses as the I am, the eternal one. And it was interesting. I was talking to a brother last Sunday after the service. He was so excited, and he was telling me about the ego of me and the tetragrammaton. And I've talked to you about some of these things, not all of those technical terms. And I've heard all of these things before, and I try not to get too technical in these messages. But he was sharing something with me that actually kind of, wow, I didn't know that. And he was sharing how the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was available to the apostles and to the Jewish leadership at that time, over 2,000 years ago, that the construction they used in Exodus for I am that I am was the same as construction in the Greek that Jesus uses here, and that the people who were listening to him understood exactly what he was saying. Complete and utter equality with God the Father, God the Son, present. And so they pick up stones to kill him. And I thought, oh, that's exciting. Are you excited this morning? I know it's a little early. It's really 9 o'clock, isn't it? Or 9:30. At least that's what our bodies think. But he is going to do a great miracle here. We're going to observe it over the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. A great miracle. He's going to heal congenital blindness. Congenital means simply blindness from birth. But there's going to be a greater miracle take place in John 9. Do you know what it is? What could be greater? To heal a man's eyes that are dead, basically, unable to see. It's a marvelous thing. Something that no one but the Son of God could do. And it has wonderful temporal benefits on this earth. This man could now do things and work and see. What a gift. But there's a greater miracle that takes place here. It's healing congenital spiritual blindness. Blind regarding the truth of God from birth. The truth of Christ, the Son of God. Blind from birth, spiritually blind. Blind to heaven, blind to one's own sinfulness. Seeing sin as God sees it. Blind to the answer that is found in Christ. The Lord's going to heal that blindness too. And so all of this begins in verse 1. And I want to read it to you again this morning. As he, that is the Lord Jesus, as he passes by. So he's leaving the temple. And he passes by. He saw a man blind from birth. That's significant. Jesus saw him. That's important because the blind man can't see Jesus. Right? It's impossible. Jesus sees him, this blind beggar who's blind physically and spiritually. What a picture of a lost sinner. Blind to God and lost, spiritually blind and dead. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. But Jesus sees and opens the blind eyes. 1 John 4:19, it says, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, he saw us. He loved us before we loved him. This is so important. I've been meditating on Lydia, the seller of purple. Lydia, who the Holy Spirit opened her eyes to believe the things that Paul was teaching and preaching. And I depended upon the Holy Spirit to open the eyes, open the heart, to reveal our sinfulness, the unfavorable record of our debts, and also to show us that Jesus indeed is the light of the world unto saving, soul-saving faith. Jesus walking out of the temple, he sees the blind man. Now, if we have seen Christ and known him to be the light of the world, as we are walking through this world, do we see the people around us in truth, spiritually, where they're at? Do we see as Jesus sees, a little bit? Do we see the need of the people around us who are spiritually blind? Do I have a fishing hole where I want to go and search for the fish that are lost to do the works that the Lord is doing here? Well, the Lord sees the man. The disciples see him too, but they see him in a different way. You may have noticed it there, and it may kind of pique your curiosity when you read this. His disciples asked him, Rabbi or teacher, speaking to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So the disciples see something quite different when they see the blind man. They kind of see a theological curiosity. He's blind from birth. Well, how come? Did he sin or did his parents sin? How could he sin? He's born blind. He would have to be sinning in the womb, right? So where did they come up with this? We get a little glimpse into the theology of the Jewish religion at that time. Now, the Old Testament Word of God was sound and good in every way. It was the truth of God that was given, but they added traditions to the Word of God that made, as Jesus puts it in Matthew, the Word of God of no effect. By your traditions, you make the Word of God of no effect. And here's some tradition, some thoughts that were outside of Scripture they had, but also they looked for some kind of proof for thinking that you could sin in the womb and that guilt would carry on. And one that I'll look at briefly here this morning, in Genesis 25, 22, we read of the Jacob and Esau in the womb of their mother. And we read here, the children struggled together with her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And of course, there's two nations in her womb, and there's a struggle happening, which is, can you imagine when they're born what they're going to be like? And the younger would serve the older. Esau would end up serving Jacob. He would be underneath Jacob. And so there's a struggle taking place. And so they said from this, well, maybe Esau was trying to murder Jacob in the womb. Well, that wasn't what was happening at all. And so they came up with this idea that a child could sin, and maybe they could be born blind. Well, the Bible has there's nothing there. We are sinners by nature, but we are sinners by practice. There's no sense in which this man would have been responsible for sin out of the womb. Also, just something else to share here, a general statement on human suffering. So Jesus doesn't get into this, but it's important to understand sin is related to human suffering and death, right? On a general sense, Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The curse of death has fallen upon us because of sin, and the calamities around that breaking down of the body happened because of Adam's fall. But that doesn't mean specifically that every ailment can be said to be because of a specific sin that I have committed. Pastor Luke was sick a couple of weeks ago, and I didn't say, what did you do? Right? We look in Scripture and we see sometimes ailments are because of a specific sin, and other times, not at all. We think of Job in the Old Testament, that he was righteous. He had a righteous walk with the Lord, and he suffered and endured much. And his friends would say, well, what have you done? What have you done? And ultimately, God would rebuke Job's friends. It wasn't about that. He was walking righteously with the Lord, and he suffered physically, and he suffered the loss of children. And there was a purpose to all of this. We also think of the Apostle Paul. He's somebody else who physically had an ailment, a thorn in the flesh, and had nothing to do with sin. But God was keeping his heart humble with all of the amazing revelations that God had given to him. So it had nothing to do with sin. Other times, like King Uzziah in the Old Testament, when he went into the temple, and a king could not also be a priest, and he wanted to offer incense in the temple. And the priests, they came in, the high priest a number of priests with him came in to resist King Uzziah. And Uzziah got angry and said, no, I'm going to do this kind of thing. And leprosy broke out in his forehead, and he was leprous until he died. So he transgressed the Lord's word. Only Christ would be prophet, priest, and king. All three offices in one. We also see Miriam in her rebellion against Moses. She becomes leprous. And Moses ultimately would intercede for her, and the Lord would heal her. And so there can be sin specific to an individual, and also other times not at all. So what I'm saying is here, the disciples are assuming something, especially with somebody from the womb, that they shouldn't be. Their first question shouldn't be a theological question. What did he do? Other than the general knowledge that because of sin, suffering comes into the world. But that's what they do. Did he sin in the womb, or was it his parents that had sinned? And so they have wrong teaching. Deuteronomy 24:16 makes it very clear regarding guilt and condemnation for sin from parents to children, that that's not how it works. In Deuteronomy 24:16, it says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." We are responsible individually for our sin. It wasn't about the parents. It wasn't about the baby in the womb, but there is a purpose still, a high purpose to this infirmity. And the Lord Jesus is going to correct their theology. What do you see when you see people suffering? Yes, we see Adam's sin, but maybe not specific at all. Maybe we see an opportunity to show the light of the world to a lost sinner. This is what Jesus sees. He corrects their theology. Is it about the womb? No. Is it about the parents? No. But rather that the works of God might be displayed in him. That God would be glorified through his suffering. Not a specimen for study, but rather a lost sinner needing light here. God's glory would be twofold in this man's life, both that he receives physical light, making it very clear who Jesus is, that his word is true, and also receiving spiritual light, which we'll talk a little bit more about in a moment. He not only corrects their theology, but he corrects their attitude too. He says, "We must be working the works of him who sent me. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." We must work. The work is very specific. It's not just any work. The work of him who sent me. And here he's speaking to his disciples. Are you a disciple of Christ today? We must work. There is honor and there is privilege here. High honor and responsibility, and it's not easy. Okay? We must work. In John 6, the work of God for the unbelieving people that were coming to him and that great miracle of feeding the 5,000 besides women and children, the work of God was to believe in the one who was the bread of life. It was to believe. Here, those who believe are to be involved in his work. John 5:17 speaks of the work of the Son with the Father. And Jesus had healed a crippled man, a man who was an invalid of 38 years. And he did it on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders took exception to this. They said, "Oh, you've worked." They're not thinking about mercy or grace. 38 years. Guy can't get around. And Jesus heals him. And you could have done it on Monday, you know. And they upbraid him. And then he says this amazing statement to deal with their anger. He says, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And they wanted to kill him. They picked up stones to kill him. What's he saying about the Sabbath? We remember this, I'm sure. When God created the material universe, all living things and inanimate things, he did it in 6 days. He did it in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested from the work of creation. He didn't create anything on the seventh day and onward. But he did continue to work on that seventh day in the sustaining of the universe. By his power, we learn in Colossians, speaking of Jesus Christ, by his power, all things consist. You consist here today, physically and spiritually, by the word of his power right now. Wow. So the Father and the Son are working together. Is that what's being said here when Jesus says to his disciples, "We must work"? Are we to uphold the universe? No. That's the work of the infinite God. What's the work? It's the work that's right before us here. That the light of the world would be seen by the physically blind man and the spiritually blind man. Now, we're not going, this physical sign was to show that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might believe. That's what the purpose of these signs, these miracles were. They were given to authenticate his ministry, that heaven had come down and was authorized by the Father in complete and perfect agreement, the Father's will and the Son's will. And we preach and teach this, but we are to come into that work that we see here, reflecting Jesus, who is the light of the world, to those who are blind, spiritually blind. We must work to the disciples. I take that personally. We must work, not upholding the universe with infinite power, but upholding his word. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Following his resurrection and before his ascension into heaven, Jesus gives these words to his followers, his disciples. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Great Commission. We've been given a great work to do. Can I do it all myself? Get in the work, Warren. I am so limited. If we each do our part, this can be accomplished according to the Father's will. All authority has been given through Christ. This is a command. It's also, he is with us to the end of the age. Enter into the work. There's an urgency here too for the disciples that night is coming. Jesus would go to the cross in 6 days. He knows it well. Night is coming. And for all of us, eventually night comes, death. Now for the disciples, Jesus would die and rise again, and then at Pentecost, the Spirit of God would come down, and the disciples would remember the things that Jesus had taught them, and they would obey the Great Commission. They would go out, and they would teach all things whatsoever he had commanded. And lo and behold, that's come down to us. I was thinking, what a miracle this is. God has energized his people down through the ages to bear faithful witness to Christ. And he has saved multitudes to bear his word. I was thinking about Count Zinzendorf today. We were in Newfoundland. We saw a t-shirt that different ones were wearing, and it had on there something to the effect. Count Zinzendorf said this, "Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Because Christ is the one I want to be remembered. I pass off this scene. It doesn't matter. All glory to him. His word will not fade. Mine, if anything here that is mine, let it go. But his word will not fade. Enter the work." Paul speaks of this to God's people in Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. The Ephesian church, and beyond that, to the church today. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Love the things of God. Love God's people. Love God's, the fellowship we have with one another in Christ. Redeem the time. Use the time wisely. Use it for God's will and God's purpose." Is this true? The time of night is coming. There's many wonderful things we will know and do in heaven, isn't there? We will worship the Lord in heaven. We will love one another with a perfect love. We will have an opening of knowledge, no more disputes on the little things. We'll know him as we are known, face to face. Wonderful, but one thing that won't be happening there is making disciples. It's settled. But here, it's still day. We can still work. Are we working? I need you. We need one another to pray for the work, to ask the Lord, how can we enter into the work, to reflect the light of Christ to a lost and dark and dying world? I was thinking of an illustration of the farm. Growing up, I didn't have a lot of participation in the planting of the grain fields, some of the preparation for the fields, but when it came to bringing in the hay crop, bringing in that harvest, I was involved. And in the summertime, when the harvest came, wasn't a time to be discussing how do you harvest. It's time to work. They're looking at this lost man and they want to talk about him and his sin. Well, he has sin. He needs the light. But there's a time to discuss and there's a time to work. And in the summertime, it's time to enter into the work. In the wintertime, I would sit before my father at my father's feet, figuratively speaking, and I would ask him about the mechanics of agriculture. How does it all work? And he would tell me. And that was wonderful. There's a time for learning. There's a time for theology, absolutely. But there's a time to put it to use. Isn't there? And you're not alone, dear ones. We need to put it to use together. I believe this. When we have students from TRU, I don't think of myself as I'm out there all by myself doing evangelism. I'm doing it with you. I must be accountable to you. I must have the gospel once for all delivered to the saints at our every meal as we're talking together. I can't do it alone. We're not supposed to. We do it together. The fields are white unto harvest. Will we enter into them? We need each other. From the littlest thing to the larger things, it doesn't matter. You may not have speaking gifts. That's okay. Pray. Pray. Ask the Lord, how can we enter into the harvest as a church family together? The disciples see a man, ask these questions, but Jesus sees him as he really is. We must work. What? And it's such a beautiful thing. And you notice also, it's not just any work. Now, it's true that as believers, everything we can do to the glory of God. I can go out and plant my garden and be praying and thanking God for the principle of planting, and he gives an increase, right? We can honor the Lord. We can worship him in spirit and truth in everything we do. That's marvelous. But what's in our text here is the work of God showing forth the light of the world and us reflecting that light. It's a very special work, isn't it? He's called us into this. Night's coming. Lord, help us to have a focus on the work, the harvest, while there's yet time. The blind man comes back seeing, verse 6 through 12. I'll just read that quickly and as we conclude. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And this has a connection to Shiloh in the Old Testament in Isaiah, and it's a messianic prophecy. I'm not going to get into all of that here today, but if you want to go study more deeply, look into Isaiah and Shiloh. Okay, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud. And he anointed my eyes and he said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Kind of what you'd expect since he's been blind forever up to that point. Well, we'll get there. But before we get there, that's just beautiful. I don't know. He doesn't know much of anything. As far as sight's concerned, this is a new beginning for him. I don't know. Well, let's first ask the question. Jesus makes mud with saliva, mixes mud and his saliva, and anoints his eyes. And there's a lot of theories about what he does here, how this is efficacious, and so on. I don't want to get into all these theories. The best thing I heard was something to the effect that dust or mud and the Creator's saliva equals, like, he didn't have to use anything, but he does this. Why does he do it? I don't know, but this is what he does. and he sends him to Siloam to wash. You know, if there were someone blind here today and I put mud and saliva on your eyes, you'd probably be upset with me. And if I sent you to a pool to wash, what would happen? Absolutely nothing. But the Son of God does this. It's completely different. Because he's the light of the world. Let me show you. This happens a number of times in John's gospel where he makes one of these I am statements, pictures salvation in him alone from our sins. And then he does a miracle to show that every word he speaks is truth. And it's grace and mercy. He's true whether there's a miracle or not, right? But he gives us these signs so that we would know the one whom we've trusted in is the resurrection and the life. He is the light of the world. We have a confidence here. I'm going to be sharing at a funeral in a week and a half or so, and we're going to look at John 11. I'm the resurrection and the life. And take a look at that, because it gives us hope. A living, real hope as we face the reality of death with loved ones who have put their trust in Christ. Okay. So the significance of the mud and the saliva, I do see some things coming out of the text. Beautiful things coming out of the text. And the Lord doing this and sending him away. First, sending him away delays him from seeing Jesus. That's just there. He's delayed. And you've heard Pastor Luke read the rest of the text today. That delay causes something to happen. The religious authorities come to investigate the miracle, and this man begins to take a stand for the light of the world. And in Jesus' absence, the Spirit of God, I believe, is working in him. When he says, do you want to be his disciples too? And he takes a stand such that he's actually thrown out of the synagogue for his testimony about Jesus. We see the Lord God of the universe taking something so weak and making it strong. This blind beggar is going to become a theologian, but we're not there yet. I just take heart that God takes weak, dead sinners, makes them alive, and gives them strength to testify to Jesus being the light of the world. Aren't you? He takes weak things and makes strong things. I'm not strong because I'm strong. Quite the opposite. My strength comes from him and him alone. I look over the past and my journey, and I see Christ. And so the Lord does this. This man will of necessity take a stand for the light. Secondly, we also notice that he must obey Christ's directions. He must obey Christ's directions. What were the directions? Obedience is important. What were the directions? To wash in the place called Sent, and he would come back seeing. There's a lot here. John, though he doesn't explain the saliva and the mud per se, he does explain what Siloam means so that we would know. It's the place called Sent. Our soul must be washed by the one whom the Father sent for our spiritual blindness to be removed. See, picture here. He goes to the pool of Siloam. He's obedient. He washes. The mud comes off and so on, and his eyes are opened according to the will of God. And then we're going to see that as a result of this, that ultimately he will believe towards the end of the chapter as Jesus reveals who he is to the man. We see a progression of light coming into the man's heart here. Then we see the neighbors. They're confused. Some declare that it is the formerly blind beggar. They had seen him. He is a fixture in the area where they live. They know of him. It is he. Others can't be. Case of mistaken identity. People born blind and being blind for years don't suddenly regain their sight. No, it's got to be somebody else. Somebody that looks like him. But you notice the man very clearly. It is me. It is me. I'm the man. And he doesn't just say it once. He keeps saying it. What a witness. He doesn't even know anything really yet. I'm the man. He hasn't seen anything yet much. I'm the man. He doesn't deny it. He just keeps saying that. Clear testimony by the man as to what happened. He gives We notice it there in the scripture. The man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. A very clear précis of what happened. He shares. Now, did he share? They ask, how did it happen? He shares what happened. Later, he will understand how it happened, that it was from God. At this point, he shares very succinctly what had happened. And of course, they ask, where is he? And he doesn't know. How could he know? He doesn't know where anything is really yet, because he's just seeing. The only way he would know where anything is via his other senses. So he doesn't know where Jesus is. But he's going to know more than just where Jesus is. He's going to know who he is shortly in the text. Now, by way of conclusion, I want to ask the question regarding the Lord Jesus' testimony in John 8:12. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Is his testimony true? What do you think? Is his testimony true? That you follow him, you turn from your own way, turn to Christ alone as the way, turn from your sin and the burden and the weight of sin and turn to Christ, repenting of sin, and turning to Christ and following him with your life, so that you no longer have to be slaves to sin, walking in darkness, but walking in the light of life, eternal life, walking in accord with heaven's will. What a glorious truth. Are you his child, son or daughter today? Are you following him? Are you, dear one? Well, then what's to keep us through prayer, through the word of God, through good theology about who he is and who man is? What's to keep us from entering into the labor, that specific labor which Jesus calls his disciples to, which was, they're called into it, but it's a specific work that he does. He's the light of the world. He is the one who would be the substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. What's to keep us from entering into this work? To let our friends and our loved ones and our neighbors know that the center of our life is Christ. That I once was blind, but now I see. May God give us grace to enter into this work. Father, we thank you for your word today. Bless our hearts with it, I pray. Thank you, Lord, for this chapter 9 here, where we see not only the disciples entering into the work, but in a sense, this man too, as he testifies of Christ. And then ultimately, as he believes. Lord, what a high privilege it is that you've called us to this work. May we do this work together, the work for which you were sent by the Father. All the work that we do may be done to the honor and glory of the Father, but this particular work, and of course, all the work that we might do can glorify you because of your cleansing of our hearts. You're adopting us into your family. But this very special work that's described here today is the work of bringing spiritual light to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. We thank you for this privilege and this honor. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to pray about these things. Lord, we pray you would soften the hearts of loved ones around us to hear the gospel. Lord, we're so thankful that the transformation that takes place and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil is removed and the truth of Scripture from Old Testament to New Testament is revealed. All things, Lord, are fulfilled in you, and you grant us life to know you, to love you, to worship you, and to love your people. Help us to walk in this light today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.